As I mentioned last week, verses 13 through 15, in reality, probably should have been connected to chapter 53. And the passage as a whole, from verse 13 of 52 through the 12 verses of chapter 53, are really one of the greatest prophetic messianic passages in all the Old Testament. Now, messianic, when I'm saying that, basically, is it speaks of the presence of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Pre-incarnate, pre-manger, pre-Bethlehem, pre-We Three Kings. Jesus did not just appear upon the scene in those days. That was his earthly entrance into this earthly realm. But Jesus has been there with the Father and the Holy Spirit from the very beginning, from creation. And we see it throughout the Old Testament. And it's a wonderful thing to move. And if you're a brand new believer, I do emphasize that you should stay in the New Testament. Learn and get your hands around that idea. But when you finally start ready to brave Chronicles and Kings, you know, good stuff there, huh? You start stepping into the Old Testament, you will see that Jesus does indeed appear on the pages of the Old Testament, then it is one book, and the wonder of prophecy. And today, you know, when we say prophecy, we always immediately start thinking about the prophetic realm as far as, you know, the fictional books that are on the market, and you know, the movies, and Revelation, the Second Coming, and all that stuff, you know, may be well and fine, but that is not the whole of prophecy. That is not encompass the total of the wonder of Jesus Christ in the prophetic realm. God has been prophesying events coming to pass almost from the very beginning. And we see prophecy being given and fulfilled here in the book of Isaiah, being given, which would be then fulfilled then in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And we see that a lot of that prophecy is going to be fulfilled there in Revelation. So prophecy is much bigger than Revelation. And I encourage you to, if you're a prophecy nut, then to try to get your hands around the whole of prophecy and the power behind prophecy. Prophecy was one of God's way of telling mankind that he was who he said he was and that he would do the things that he said he would do. So here we have a messianic prophecy. When you hear that term, it's prophecy concerning the coming Messiah and the person of Jesus Christ. We find in the passage tonight really a very profound description of the crucified Christ. One that I think even a novice of Scripture will admit that it is incredibly detailed and incredibly accurate. Jesus Christ would be the sacrificial lamb, the pure and unspotted last sacrifice for sin. We don't have to go and, you know, get a lamb or a bull or something along them lines and sacrifice again and again for our sins. It's done. It's past. Jesus was that unspotted lamb. He finished that. So the appearance of this prophecy is an incredible thing. The appearance of this prophecy is coming literally hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. And here we have him being found in the book of Isaiah. So God is speaking here, as he has been speaking in the past few chapters, further to his chosen people. And I guess us by relationship in the long run. And he's speaking about tonight about his coming servant. There are messianic prophecies in Old Testament beyond this one, but this one is speaking strictly Jesus in the terms of him being a servant. And that's an astounding thing, isn't it? I mean, we think of Jesus, you know, Jesus King, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Great Physician, Jesus Prophet. We think of him in so many terms, but, you know, sometimes the idea of him servant is the hardest thing for us to get our hands around. This passage tonight speaks and it says that his servant will deal prudently. Let's begin. Verse 1. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, or astoned thee, which is astonished. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Again, tells us that our servant will deal prudently. You know, as we look at Jesus in the pages here of Isaiah, we see this coming forth here in the end of 52 and 53. As I said, we see him coming and being presented as a servant, position of a servant. In that, we see the humility of Jesus Christ, as well as what should be for us a very profound example. The example of Christ being humble. Next week, I believe it is, in Sunday morning, we're dealing with Jesus washing the feet of the apostles. I mean, that's a mind-boggling thing for us to see from afar. How it must have been for Peter, who balked at that. Oh, no, no. You're not washing my feet, Lord. I mean, that just flipped him out to think of the Messiah, God in flesh, washing his feet. Jesus was always quick to take the humble position. Here we have the Redeemer of men, Savior of the world, Judge of all of sin, literally God in flesh, yet he is willingly taking on the position of servitude to mankind. That is a staggering thought. One of the greatest things to come to the realization and the acknowledgement as a person in leadership or someone seeking the pastorate is to understand to be the pastor of a flock is to be the chief servant. You're just the one who should be serving more than all the rest. It's a real grand position. He says that this Messiah, his servant, will deal with man prudently. There's a word that some of us don't use on a regular basis. Prudently. What does it mean? In this term, in this situation, it means intelligently, considerate, expertly, skillfully, and with wisdom. That is how the Messiah will be dealing with us. Considerate, intelligently, expertly, skillfully, wisdom. Revelation 19 tells us that when we are in the eternal realm, that mankind will say alleluia and amen to the judgments of God. In other words, though we don't understand how all that's going to take place, and certainly when you kind of put yourself in that role of judging mankind and how there are growing understandings and growing wisdom with different men and people throughout the world, and some know more than others, and you think about trying to pass judgment on mankind, I mean, it's a mind blower, isn't it? But he's God, and he knows the hearts and the motives of everybody that's in this room. And so, again, the Bible says that we're going to say alleluia, we're going to say amen to him about that judgment time. He says that he will deal prudently with us. How about it? Has the Messiah dealt prudently with you? Sometimes we wish that the Messiah would give us everything we want. Give us, you know, every little desire and every little lust of the flesh, and that whenever we buck him, that he'd never say a word, and whenever we disobey him, he would never spank us, and none of that stuff would go on. But he does do all that other stuff, doesn't he? Because he's prudent. It's a very parental term there, isn't it? It says that he will be exalted and extolled very highly. How highly? Hold your finger there and turn to the book of Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 9. Again, in Isaiah, we read that he is going to be exalted and extolled very highly. Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow,
of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my salvation, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There will be an exaltation that is beyond anything that we understand. We struggle with that exaltation. We struggle with giving Jesus that first place in our lives. But it's a clear issue with God the Father. In verse 2, he goes on, he says, "And many were astonished at these, his visage," or his appearance, physical appearance, "was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Prophetically speaking here, God is saying that people are going to be astonished at what they were going to see. As we go on, it will become increasingly clear that he is speaking here concerning the crucifixion, concerning the events that was going to happen on the cross. So here the people are going to be astonished by what they saw from this one which is counted as a servant. The New Living Testament says of this same verse we just read, "Many were amazed when they saw him, beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one could scarcely know that he was a person." Many of you have seen the movie. They did a fair Hollywood job of painting a pretty graphic picture of what went on that day. I don't know if that movie or any movie can catch the full spiritual ramifications of what occurred, but certainly the physical ramifications we see. He was beaten beyond recognition. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle, it means kind of shocked, "many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him," meaning they have nothing that they could say. "For that which had not been told, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall consider." This verse is speaking of the fact that there will be this stunned respect as the world looks on. I mean, what could the world say to such an act as that? A man who willingly went to the cross and died for mankind. And this verse kind of gets its hands a little around the aspect of the depth of the meaning, but also it kind of drives home the aspect of reaching through these, you know, that timelessness, through the years of time here. Untold thousands and thousands of both simple men as well as kings of nations and kings of times have in spirit joined those that were at the foot of the cross that day as they've come to realize the whole grand spectrum of what was occurring there on that hill. They join today, as we do here tonight, their own voices to that, saying, "Surely this was the Son of God." And it took them clear to that moment before anyone really finally came to that realization of who they were dealing with. In the book of Acts, you can make a note if you want, we won't turn there, but Acts 8, verse 34 and on after that, there's a story about the apostle Philip. And if you recall the story, Philip was witnessing to the Ethiopian in the desert of Gaza. At that time that occurred, if you know the story, the Ethiopian asked Philip a very crucial question, and that question was concerning this very passage which we are dealing with in the book of Isaiah here tonight. And he asked Philip, "Who is this passage referring to?" Now that is a very crucial question, and it's a question that has been asked down through the generations from that day clear to today. Who is the end of 52 Isaiah and all of 53 Isaiah, who is this speaking of? Now the Jewish nation today, you know,
has went to great lengths, both to individually and corporately ignore the very staggering prophetic implication here of the person of Jesus Christ. Because to receive the fact that this chapter is speaking of Jesus Christ would suddenly change the whole of their religious belief. Everything would change if 53 and 52 of Isaiah is speaking about a man named Jesus Christ, a man from Nazareth, who was crucified upon a cross because of what they believe were crimes against the state. When you read this, I think you will agree that you just have to be a blind man to miss the fact that this is very starkly the person of Jesus Christ. So, how could we miss it? How could they miss it? How could anyone miss the fact that this is speaking of Jesus Christ, and especially this next chapter? Well, we need to come up with a realization and an acknowledgement, especially as believers when we're dealing with an unbelieving world. You have to realize the fact that when a person plants their feet, when they will not be moved, when they have come to a point in their own minds to reject the person of Jesus Christ and Christianity as a whole, no amount of evidence is going to make any difference. Evidence no longer comes into play. One thing that comes to a staggering realization as you grow chronologically older in this world is just how stupid and how hard-hearted and stubborn mankind can be. And I have come to the belief that no one is more stubborn, hard-hearted than an American Midwesterner. You've heard the expression, shoot off your foot to spite your face? I have watched time and time again out here in the Midwest and in my life, people who will spend a dollar to win a quarter. It's the principle of the thing. You know? And that's the way so oftentimes we operate, and we will not be moved. It's incredible. What a blessed gift, ability, skill, whatever you might call it, if you have the wherewithal to take a step back as a third person of your own life and take a good, hard look at yourself. If you have the ability to go, oh my gosh, in this matter or that matter, I'm being an idiot. Then you are blessed indeed. And if that is not strong in your life, and it's not strong in any of our lives, be thankful that you have friends and accountability and brothers and sisters who will take a step back and say, you're being stupid and an idiot and all the rest. That's part of the accountability and joy, loose term, of belonging to a fellowship. When we've made up our minds about something, evidence no longer plays. I mean, the whole Christianity and creation versus evolution debate. I mean, it's just ridiculous. Evolution hasn't got a leg to stand on. It is all theory. Just theory. And yet we teach it in schools as science fact. Well, of course we do, because if we believe that there's a creator, then who's the creator? And now we're in trouble. You see, we're on that perpetual slide, just like the Jews would be if they accepted that this was Jesus. Gotta be careful about that kind of stuff. So certainly we come to a new and grander understanding of the verse, professing themselves to be wise, they were made fools. And you don't have to be a science biology teacher to manifest that verse, by the way. Back in 1947, some shepherds, I believe, discovered some scrolls
in some pottery in a small shallow cave near the Dead Sea. They soon became known to the world as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were very, very valuable archaeological find. In that find was the oldest copy of the book of Isaiah known to man until that time. And the secular world, and certainly the Jewish world, was waiting in glee. Now they'd have their day in court. Now we're going to bring the Christians down. Because obviously, like everyone's always been telling you, and you know, certainly it's known to be a fact, that over the years this Bible of ours has changed so much, you know, as the translations have gone through, that there's been a lot of revisions and a lot of changes, and you can't take this as fact on face value. Things have changed. So they waited. A little bit of drool running down their chin. And lo and behold, don't quote me on this, I think they found, was it three words in the book of Isaiah and the Dead Sea Scroll book of Isaiah that was different, and they had no, absolutely no meaning to any or any change to any doctrinal stance whatsoever. The archaeological world was stunned at the accuracy. And the Christians, you know, did it change anybody's mind? No. We're not very good at apologies, are we? Remember the whole Y2K thing? Oh, the world was just going to burn up in flames, wasn't it? We were all going to die. You know, the world's going to collapse. Get your generator and your canned food and head for the basement, you know. And guess who led the way? Christians. Christian websites selling survival food and stuff. I was embarrassed and ashamed. And when, you know, the year, New Year passed quietly and nothing happened, you notice you never heard a word? They just slinked off into the shadows again. No apologies. No, oops, sorry. We need to stick to the word. If we would have stuck to the word on Y2K, we wouldn't have had any problem. What does the Bible say? How about, lo, I will be with you always? Need any more than that? I'm not saying you shouldn't have some food around your house. I mean, you guys up at the church house would be dead in a week, but everybody else would probably be okay. I mean, have some food, but we went a little bit crazy, so don't get me off on that. Chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 1, who has believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? So what is being proposed here is a rhetorical question. God knew. Even then, all the way through Scripture, we know by His teachings that God understood clearly that few would find this narrow path that was here in this chapter found in human form hanging upon a cross. Few people were going to look at that man on a cross and go, "He is my door to eternal and abundant life." Just a few. Verse 1 seems to kind of allude to the fact that down through the ages, the cross would be widely dismissed as a meaningless stunt by a wannabe prophet. In John 12:37 in the New Living, it says this, "But despise all the miraculous signs he had done," speaking of those outside the realm of the kingdom, "most of the people did not believe in him." This is exactly what Isaiah the prophet had predicted. "Lord, who has believed our message? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power?" But the people couldn't believe,
For as Isaiah also said, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he made this prediction because he was given the vision of the Messiah's glory. If you notice in that verse in John, it says, and they cannot turn to me and let them heal them. Mankind, unless they are born again, they are healed by the cross of Christ, they will not ever come to the acknowledgement of what went on there. People don't go, well, yes, that was Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, and now I am, through the Holy Spirit's power, expected to answer to that, and He will give me the power. You know, people don't talk in those terms unless they're born again. That's why the Bible speaks of that fact and says no one can call Him Lord unless He is Lord. It's not talking about the word Lord. It's talking about Lord out of their hearts. Lest ye be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And Scripture clearly tells us that if you're not born again, you are, for all practical purposes, a dead man. Dead men can't see or hear or smell or touch or know anything that's going on around them. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. So out of a world much like today, one full of wickedness, one full of emptiness, one full of bleak desperation, this scripture is telling us that there will arise, and in our case there had arose, a bright shining star, a rose growing in the desert, a cup of cold water for a man dying of thirst, redemption, salvation, rebirth. Those of you that are born again, many of you come to that point where you felt you were dying in the desert. And then there was the miraculous, the rose growing in the desert. It's amazing how Jesus has blossomed in the individual lives of those who were, for all practical purposes, the hard ground of desert. What about countries? The Iron Curtain fell, only to find vast, blossoming, thriving churches of Jesus Christ on the other side. One of the greatest, fastest growing places on earth for Christianity today is in communist China. Adversity sometimes is good when it comes to Christianity. The lack of adversity oftentimes makes us soft and welcome to America. So the beauty of this rose that he's speaking of here was found in the eye of the beholder. For those of us that know Him today, we know what that was like to find that rose in the desert. Because He goes on here and He explains in physical terms something that we understand spiritually speaking, and that was that Jesus didn't look like a king. Jesus did not appear coming out of Bethlehem or even coming out of Nazareth with this princely robe on, you know, the flowing, you know, hair, the, you know, kind of suave, cool, Mel Gibson kind of look today. You know, there's no Hollywood in this guy. Outwardly, he was just a man. He wasn't a handsome movie star in every other way. Regular guy. He had no physical draw. He had no physical appear. There was no glamorous Messiah, which only irritated the doubter situation and position even more. Verse 3 says, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as if it were our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Every day, guys, since that crucial day upon the cross, the truth of this verse has been repeating like an enduring echo. And we esteemed Him not. Over and over again in countless lives and innumerable hearts, down through the years, this verse has been manifested.
from his worldly, earthly life until today, Jesus Christ has been despised and rejected. Furthermore, those of you who are living out today radical, committed, biblical Christianity will also be despised and rejected. Pick up your cross and follow him. He says, as they rejected the master, they will reject the student. Jesus Christ knew sorrow. Listen to me closely. Jesus Christ knew sorrow. He understood pain. He understood grief. What did Jesus do with his sorrow and his grief and his pain? In modern lingo, we'd say, sounds like Jesus is depressed. Sometimes we get the idea that Jesus doesn't really have a clue of what it's like to live in our world today. You know, in the spiritual realm, in the battle in the spiritual realm, things haven't changed, people. The world is wicked. Sodom and Gomorrah. Things hadn't changed. We oftentimes feel that Jesus does not understand us or our situation, but he does. He's acquainted with pain and grief. In the depths of our soul tonight, each one of us knows the truth about God. I don't care if tonight you consider yourself an atheist or an agnostic. You guys know that an agnostic doesn't believe in God, or an atheist doesn't believe in God. And I don't believe in atheists. Is there a term for that? I don't believe you exist. Atheists work so very hard to prove that there's no God. Have you noticed that? I mean, they have clubs and websites. And I've often shared that I've never understood that. I always figured that if, you know, I think Fords are the best vehicles. And I think, you know, Chevys suck. I tell you, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time building websites and being a part of a club and organizations and all these things, you know, dissing Chevys. I'm just going to drive a Ford. Right? Why is it that they're spending so much time, you know, with clubs and websites and all these activities and paying your dues so you can belong to a club who doesn't believe someone exists? I mean, okay, that's, again, just take a step back and realize how stupid that sounds. That's because you do believe he exists. But you need that diligence to keep that thought in your mind at bay. So we know he exists. The scripture tells us we're without excuse tonight. But we want to look the other way when he speaks to us. We want to turn our backs on him. When we are reminded of our sin and the price he paid to free us from that sin, Jesus died upon a cross to give you abundant and eternal life tonight, and many of us refuse to live in that life. And we don't want to be reminded about it. Well, the bad thing is you just got reminded about it, huh? So the world in unison tonight speaks these very stark words. He was despised, and we didn't care. Once you become a born-again Christian and you really fall in love with Jesus, one of the driving forces in your life to evangelize and to serve and to do the things you do is because of that very fact.
there is a mix of sorrow in your heart and anger. I'm angry that my Messiah died upon a cross and the world is yet today spitting upon Him. And I am saddened today because my Messiah died upon the cross and the world is yet spitting upon Him. Jesus Christ is offering abundant life, eternal life, the keys to eternity, which begins with the words, "I will, Lord." And yet the world just seems to be in agony. We are falling apart at the seams. I am brokenhearted, and I'm sure every generation looks at their generation and says, they can't get any more wicked than this. But I tell you, I look at this generation and I think we are a wicked, wicked people. And we are a very sad, brokenhearted, empty people. But yet there was the cross. Verse 4 says, "Surely He has borne our griefs." Catch that? "Surely He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." Thankfully, all that I have spoke about, especially in the last verse, the acknowledgement and the credit to Jesus Christ for what He has done for us, was not a prerequisite for the cross. Jesus Christ, Christian, did not die for just you. There's some people out there and churches out there that'll tell you that. Jesus Christ died for the sinner. Jesus Christ died for the guy who spit on Him upon the cross. Jesus Christ died for the man who beat Him senseless that day. With no regrets. "Forgive them, Father. They do not know what they're doing." Remember that? He bore our griefs. You know what that means? He carried your grief. He took away your sorrow. So despite the fact that both then and now, despite the fact that mankind has corporately rejected Jesus, He went to the cross anyway. And He went for all of mankind. He took my weakness, my sorrows to the cross, and He died to free them, to take them away from me. That does not mean that I will never have a down day. That will never mean that I do not have a sad time in my life. That means that Jesus Christ will take that from you and He will carry it. "My yoke is easy, my burden is light," He says. Why? Because He's yoked to it with us. And He'll pull. And He'll carry. Why is it that if this verse is true, if He took our griefs and He carried our sorrows, why do so many of us attempt to search the world over to find that sorrow and that grief once again so we can carry it again? Why is it that so many people who hold themselves as born-again Christians today are drowning in their sorrow and their grief? When here it says, He died upon the cross to carry our grief and to carry our sorrow. Why did He die on the cross then, if you're carrying it today? I'll say something that may be very hard for you to accept. Of course, I never say anything like that, right? We watch the movie. We get angry and sad. We think about those guys beating Jesus. We think about them standing at the cross and spitting upon the work of the cross. But if you're still trying to carry your grief and your sorrow, and you call yourself a Christian today, aren't you spitting upon Him on the cross? Aren't you minimizing and ridiculing what He did upon the cross? "Lord, You can save me, but don't take away my sorrow because it's very comforting and warm and I don't want to give it up." Hmm. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know, they put Jesus upon our cross that day, and they put him on there as our stand-in. If you are one who's always heard Jesus died for your sins, but you never went, I don't really understand what that means. He paid your debt. You had taken your sin credit card and you had charged it to the max. In fact, you had gone over. You had several sin credit cards maxed. And there was these big thugs, the devil and his horde, who were going to come and break your thumbs and drag you off for an eternity in debtor's prison. That was where it was going to happen to each one of us. And then there was this guy who was actually Jesus in flesh, who came along and said, "Hey, don't worry about it, Tim. I'll pay. Dude, I don't even know you. Don't worry about it, man. I'll take care of it for you." "What's it going to cost me?" "Nothing, man. I got it." "That sounds suspicious. There's got to be a catch. What, you're saying it's free?" "To you. It's not free to me. It's going to cost me my life." That's your salvation tonight. They say that he experienced all five types of wounds known to the medical world. Didn't get a chance to check this with my wife, but they say there's five types of wounds. And he experienced all five. None of which was because he was guilty or because he had sinned. Jesus was beaten so that we might have peace. Peace as a state of living, and peace as a positional status in our relationship with the Father. Because we had no peace then. We had guilt. That day upon the cross, the war ended. Easter Sunday, I gave a message called "It Is Finished." And that's what he meant. And now, guys, we are saved by grace through faith in him. I can't earn it. I can't pay him back. He doesn't even want me to try to pay him back. But I sure do love him. And that's all he wants from me. My love is manifested in all sorts of ways. But he's not asking for those things. He just wants me to love him. All those is secondary. Jesus finished it. There was no longer this vast chasm between us and the Father. The leprosy of sin, and you know that's a picture in the Bible, leprosy. That leprosy of sin had been healed. We were no longer banished from the camp. They threw the lepers outside of town. They couldn't be with the rest of the people. The great priest, Jesus Christ, had declared us clean. And now we can come right into the presence of God Almighty. We can tell him what we had for lunch. We can tell him how great the sky looks today and how beautiful the stars are and how great your wife looks and thank you very much for this and that. That's what he wants from us. Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Back in verse 6 here, sheep have gone astray. God is emphasizing in this passage in verse 6, he wants us to be very sure that we understand what's being dealt out here in this passage. And that is an all-encompassing effect. He doesn't want you going through this chapter going, "Well, you know, that's all fine and dandy, but that doesn't include me." Oh no. We like sheep have gone astray.
everyone to his own way.
The guilt, as well as the redemption, is all-encompassing.
There is not anyone that is here tonight or within the sound of my voice that does not need redemption. You may say, I hate that term, born again. I hate that term, saved. That's because you've never come to the understanding that you're drowning.
And there's not a man or woman in history that has been beyond salvation. We have all strayed. We've all left God's paths to follow our own. And yet, some great words.
Because there's hope in this passage in the respect that Jesus Christ now is offering us hope and a promise and a way out when the world that we live in is offering us no hope.
God laid all of our guilt, all of our sin on the shoulders of Jesus Christ.
All of the sin of all time, of all of mankind. And he carried that massive load to the cross. And if you think the cross physically was heavy that day, that's not the weight that he carried that day. It was the weight of an enormity of sin. I can't even read the newspaper without wanting to cry. We're so wicked. We invent new ways to hurt each other. We're terrible, terrible people. And we sin to our heart's content, and it never is. Jesus took every one of those sins. Think about that. Every rape, every murder, every adulterous affair, every lie, every bit of pornography, every drug addiction, all of it, of all of time, he took to the cross that day. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. The gospel accounts we know. We read of the accusations that were leveled at Jesus Christ. The fact that they spit on him, they accused him falsely, they illegally tried him in the middle of the night. Anybody want to go to court in the middle of the night, you know? But the scripture records his silence. Here before them was one who was the pure and sinless Lamb of God, and he didn't say a word in his defense. Remember Pilate? Dude, say something.
Don't you understand? I can set you free. I have the power of life and death in my hands. And Jesus said,
you don't have anything that my Father hasn't given you. In the garden, he told Peter, I could call 10,000 angels. Don't you understand? Think about that. And that was before they hung him on the cross. If you've ever seen the doctrinally erred, and that's a nice way to say it, movie called The Last Temptation of Christ,
Certainly, no one can make a film like Scorsese. Okay? I'll give him that. But he upset a lot of Christians because he proposed a thought. And that was that as he hung upon that cross, that there was the temptation to come down. And there was a scene there where a little girl came to him who was Satan, an embodiment of Satan, because we all know little girls. Enough said. And comes and tells him, no, it was just a test. God was just testing you. You don't have to die for mankind. It was just to see if you would. You can come down off the cross. So, he did. He came down off the cross and went through his life, and then it saw the thing play out over the years, and he ran into Paul the Apostle, and Paul said, you're not the Messiah, my Messiah died. It was a strange scenario. It was never meant to be fact, it was meant to be what if. And finally it came to the point where they realized that the little girl was the devil, and he realized, that can't possibly happen. Now I realize this is not plausible because Jesus was God in flesh. But entertain the thought for a moment, because at that moment he said, no, wait a minute, I want to die for mankind. This is what must occur, and please, Father. And instantaneously he was back at that moment, back on the cross. And the movie ended with him saying, it is finished. Now I bring that up only because I don't understand how Jesus could be all man and all God. But I have to believe somewhere in that time that all man was tempted to call 10,000 angels. I wonder if the thought fleetingly passed his mind, are they worth it, Father? Because remember, he died for not just the sins that had accumulated up to that point. He died for your sins tonight. He died for the sins you're going to commit tomorrow. He saw you while on the cross 2,000 years ago. He saw your sin. He saw just how little evil beasts you're going to be. And he didn't call 10,000 angels. He didn't get down off the cross. He died for you anyway. And that thought alone should be enough motivation to make you live for Jesus Christ every second that you breathe from this moment forward. He told Peter the scriptures had to be fulfilled. What scriptures, Jesus? These scriptures. He was taken from prison and from judgment, verse 8. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was his in any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He was taken and crucified, guys, for the sins for all of mankind, and he died tonight that we might live. Prophetic accuracy presented here in verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Upon his death, he was buried just like with all the rest of mankind. He was buried into a grave, but he also was put into a rich man's grave with Joseph of Arimathea coming to him and taking his body and putting him in his grave. And really wasn't much of a problem anyway, because he just borrowed it anyway. So, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Let me tell you something. Ultimately, we have to realize tonight that it was his own Father, Jehovah God, who allowed the death sentence upon Jesus to take place. Not only did he allow it, it's hard to receive, but it said it pleased him. That just shows you how little we understand of the grand understanding of God, doesn't it? God always looks at the big picture. So it's kind of hard for us to understand and comprehend for mere mortals. But you see, for the Father and the Son, it was a day of victory. It was a day of triumph, a day of redemption. It was a day when the Heavenly Father was very, very proud of His Son.
Verse 11 says, he shall see the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear the iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, and because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession with the transgressors. It says here, he shall see the travail of his soul. Jesus would see the travail of his soul. In other words, Jesus would not only carry all the sins of mankind to the cross that day, but he would look upon the pages of time, and he would see all the souls redeemed, all the lives transformed because of the cross that day. And in that, he would stand back and he would be satisfied. In a very small way, I understand what he's talking about. If you serve the Lord with any amount of gusto today, you know that ministry is bittersweet. That the more you serve him, the more incredible things you get to see. The more you serve him, the more incredible blessings you receive. But the more you serve him, the more the persecution, the more the trial, the more the pain. What keeps you going? The same thing that kept Jesus going. You look back at all the lives that have been transformed because of the cross. You look back and you see all the souls that have been redeemed because of Jesus Christ. And through it all, you stand back and you're satisfied. Amen. This passage tonight is the clear pronouncement of a doctrine that we call the substitutionary atonement for sin. It's a nice big term. It means Jesus paid for your sin. Jesus died, but Jesus paid so that I would not have to tonight. He bore the iniquities of us all, and he was satisfied. Not only did he go to the cross that day for a bunch of idiots, 2,000 years later, he has no regrets. His honor, according to verse 12, will be of the highest degree. I know I'm going to give him all of mine in this life and in the hereafter. I'm glad I have eternal life. Not just because I like the idea of living forever, but because it's going to take me that long to show him the honor and the thanks for dying for me. I end with a quote from Spurgeon, spiritual lightweight, huh? In the end, the sufferings and the humiliation of Jesus only brings him more glory and majesty. I do see that out of the dunghill of sin, Christ has brought this diamond of his glory by our salvation. If there had been no sinners, there could have not been a Savior. If no sin, no pouring out of the soul into death. And if no pouring out of the soul into death, no dividing a portion with the great. If there had been no guilt, there would have been no expiation. In the wondrous act of expiation by our great substitute, the Godhead is more gloriously revealed than in all the creations and providences of the divine power and wisdom. The greatest act God ever did was not the trees and the stars and the oceans and the fish and the human body and all the miracles we see. The greatest act he ever did was taking all of our sin to the cross. Let's pray.